Let us turn to the Acts of the Apostles in chapter 8. Take us our text, verse 4. Therefore they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. Well, last Friday, 24th of August, 2012, was the 350th anniversary of what came to be known as Black Bartholomew's Day in 1662, when 2,000 Puritan ministers were ejected from the Church of England. It proved to be a disaster, not only for the Church of England, but for the entire nation. One evangelical Anglican wrote of it, "Religion in the Church of England was almost extinguished, and in many of her parishes the lamp of God went out." We will turn our attention this evening not to an historical study of what was known as the Great Ejection, but at least to the subject of great ejections which have been taking place since the beginning of the Christian Church. For we find one here in our text, where the Christians were scattered abroad out of Jerusalem. What can we learn for our own day from such great ejections? Well, the first thing for our encouragement is this, that the purpose of God embraces men's attempts to silence the truth. We know that right back from the beginning, after the fall of man, when Adam rebelled against God and ate of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which God himself had said to him that he was not to eat, ever since then. And God's merciful and gracious response to his servant in being pleased to give that original expression of the gospel truth, that the seed of the woman would bruise the head of the serpent, ever since then, men has sought to silence the truth. And you remember that Cain slew his own brother Abel rather than face up to the fact that he was a sinner, that his life was not pleasing to God, that his religion was futile, notwithstanding its appearances, and that his own brother was showing him the way by his humble and contrite coming to God. Such persecutions, then, of the truth are not new. And we see from verse 3 of Acts chapter 8 here what was going on as the background to these things. There we read, "As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and healing men and women, committed them to prison." There was a great persecution. And in those days, it was a dangerous thing to be a Christian, with Satan going about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And our Lord Jesus Christ warned his disciples, even before his death, that the prophecy of Zechariah concerning the scattering of the flock would be fulfilled. Would be fulfilled even with respect to themselves. There we read in Matthew and chapter 26 at verse 31. Then saith Jesus unto them, all ye shall be offended because of me this night. For it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad. At first sight, it looked like disaster for the emerging New Testament church, the true church of God, over and against all of that hypocritical development among the Jews as a result of the scribes and the Pharisees and their false teaching and their turning people to dependence upon law and regulation, as though they themselves, by the keeping of the law, could please God. But on reflection, we see that what was predicted was purposed. The Lord Jesus Christ could reveal these things to his disciples because they were things already in the divine decree, concerning which the Lord Jesus Christ himself knew. And the prophet had made these things known, as they had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit. That when the Savior died, he would die alone. He would have no helpers in that great work which the Father had sent him to do. It would be crystal clear that with respect to this atonement for sin, in which we trust, that this was the work of Christ and the work of Christ alone. We were looking at the Lord Jesus Christ this morning as our Emmanuel, God with us. And here we are reminded of the culmination of that work of the Savior in the days of his flesh with men. He must come to that cross at Calvary, and there he must die. Die upon that cross, because it is written, cursed is every one that hangeth upon a tree. He must be set forth before all mankind as the one who is under the curse of God. Can it be so? He who is called Emmanuel, God with us, under the curse of God. What does this mean? And we see that great substitution that God had purposed from all eternity, that his Son, his only begotten Son, come in the flesh, would die in the place and stead of sinners, that he would bear the curse of the law, the wrath of God, and make peace by the blood of his cross. And his disciples would be scattered from him. He would be alone. He would have no helpers in this great work which the Father had given to him to do. Indeed, he would be caused to cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? For this whole weight of the wrath of God due to the sins of men must rest upon him in order that he might extinguish it by bearing that curse of the law. So at first sight, it seemed like disaster, These disciples were scattered. They were scattered from the Saviour himself on that particular occasion. But no, as we penetrate to the depths of what was involved, we see that God was at work fulfilling his purpose, whereby he would provide a lamb for sacrifice. And that lamb would be the Lord Jesus Christ himself. So it reminds us immediately that this scattering of the disciples of God are overruled in the providence of God, that good might come out of them. And as we study the New Testament scriptures, we see that God has purposed that persecutions will refine his church. We have been not a little alarmed and disturbed at what we have seen in our own nation over the last handful of years, in the way in which secularists have turned upon Christians, and the way in which successive governments have pursued policies that have led to the oppression of conscience of Christians. But we have no doubt that these things will work together for good to those who are the called according to his purpose. And so we find again and again in the New Testament scriptures that believers in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ are not to regard attacks upon the truth as it is in Jesus as strange or unexpected. Let me remind you of those words that we have in the first epistle of the Apostle Peter in chapter 4, where in verses 12 and following he reassures these believers to whom he writes that the persecutions, the trials, and so on were to be received with rejoicing, with gladness. Would you believe it? Yes, this is what he says. For these things will work for good under the hand of God. Here are the apostle's words in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 12 and following. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. If we were to say such things out of our own heads to those Christians who at this time have suffered the loss of their employment because of making a stand for marriage and so on, it might appear trite and unfeeling. But the very fact that we read these things in the Word of God must surely be an encouragement and reassurance to Christians who suffer at this time, even in our own nation. We're reminded by these things and by what the Apostle says about them that it is inevitable. Inevitable, alas, that the natural man will oppose Christ. You see, acceptance of the claims of Jesus Christ must necessarily involve repentance on account of our sins. if we accept the claims of Jesus Christ to be the eternal Son of God come in the flesh, if we accept his teaching with respect to the Lord of God as being spiritual, as reaching not only to our actions, but to our words and even to our thoughts, we see that our sins are exposed. Our disobediences are shown up for what they are. And when the Lord Jesus Christ reinforces his teaching with such warnings with respect to what will happen in the world to come, where there is a heaven and there is a hell, it is deeply disturbing, is it not, to accept the teaching of Jesus Christ. He who spoke of an afterlife where their worm dieth not and their fire is not quenched, and where the judgment of God falls upon the impenitent sinner, and that forever and forever. We can see that to accept the teachings of Jesus Christ necessitates that godly sorrow that works repentance, that turning from sin, that trusting in Christ, that looking to Christ. But if we trust Christ, if we believe in Christ, if we own him as our Savior, we must own him as our Lord and as our Master. And that necessitates a life of obedience to his word. Not indeed in order to accrue some merit to add to the atoning work of Christ, but in order to honor him who is such a glorious Savior. We must examine ourselves. And where we find sin, we must turn from it. And we must look to walk in the ways of the Lord. And so it is clear that sinners must resist our message in order to remain their own masters. That's what every natural man wants to be, his own master. He wants to decide for himself what he will do and how he will live in every detail of life. And to find that Jesus Christ is the King of glory, and that his disciples refer to him as their Lord and Master, and rightly so, shows to sinners what obedience is due to Jesus Christ as the Savior of sinners. And so the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. He resists what the true Church of Christ is doing. And in consequence, we might think that the church is greatly disadvantaged. But the teaching of the apostle is that God's people will not be lost through trials, but God's true people will be improved. He's already dealt with this in 1 Peter in chapter 1, where he speaks about the security of believers, verse 5, as those who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. But look at this and remember this. He goes on to say, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now, for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations. To what end? That the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. You see, the believer is not suffering in vain, but through these things, faith is being strengthened and the Lord Jesus Christ is being magnified. As we said, the Church of England and the nation suffered in consequence of the great ejection. But an evangelical nonconformity continues to this very day. And we must pray that God will more and more increase the vibrancy of spiritual life among us. Perhaps you know from your reading of church history that the Act of Uniformity in 1662 required assent to the entire book of common prayer, reordination for those who were not episcopally ordained, and a renunciation of the solemn league and covenant which was the basis of union of the United Kingdom. Well, these were things that our Puritan forebears could not accede to. And this brings us to our second consideration, the biblical principle that prevented the Puritans from accepting the terms of the Act of Uniformity. The same principle which prevents us in our own day from accepting the redefinition of marriage and a host of other legislative provisions which have taken place in our lifetime. Going back to the legislation with respect to abortion and the acceptance of this, which has resulted in millions of children in the womb never seeing the light of day. Now, what was this biblical principle which the Puritans followed in their day and we must follow in our own day? Well, it was this: the precise definition of the truth. The position that it is compromise, spiritual compromise, to regard as acceptable in the Church of Christ that which does not accord with the Word of God. Now, there was a fragment that was found in the papers of Professor John Murray after his death, and it was published at the beginning of that four-volume work which draws together the writings of Professor John Murray. And it began with the statement, "The claims of truth are paramount." In the life of the Christian, the claims of truth are first and foremost. If a matter is something which is required in the Word of God, then it is something that must be done. If it is something that is required in the Word of God, then it is sinful not to do it. Let me read something of that fragment that was found there among the papers of Professor John Murray. Presumably he was preparing notes for words which he gave on some occasion at the Westminster Theological Seminary, where he was a professor. But it went like this: "The claims of truth are paramount. That is why Westminster Theological Seminary was founded. As members of the faculty, we should not be here if it were not for the claims of truth upon us. But the battle of faith is oftentimes focused in the inward travail of the soul, which the claims of truth demand. There are so many temptations to allow the claims of truth to become secondary. Mental laziness is one of these temptations. We have become accustomed to a certain pattern of thought and conduct. It may be surrounded by the halo of sanctity derived from an established family, social or ecclesiastical tradition, and we are not willing to bring this pattern or conviction to the test of those criteria which the truth demands. Very challenging words, because they enter into the everyday life of every Christian. The claims of truth. What Christ requires of his people. It necessitates that you and I should bring every thought, that's how the apostle puts it, every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. We must examine our own souls. We must give diligence to make our calling and election sure. We must not put the claims of truth on the back burner, whatever the cost is going to be. Here, we must make our stand. And as Luther put it, I can do no other. You perhaps know that the Puritans are often accused of being legalists, because they held to the details with respect to what God requires. Now, such accusations against the Puritans seriously dishonor God. It's actually sinful to accuse those who are not legalists of being legalists. Now, these men who were ejected from their pulpits there in 1662, they were not legalists. If there was one thing that they repudiated, it was the whole idea that human merit could have any place with God in the acceptance of sinners such as we. As though our own deeds could in any way commend us to God. For the Apostle Paul himself had incorporated in that great epistle to the Romans, which he wrote, that very, very clear doctrine that by deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in God's sight. And these Puritan preachers, they held to what we know as justification by faith alone, in Christ alone. No other way. No other acceptance with God than that which is by virtue of the life and the death of Jesus Christ. His life of obedience, his death of atonement, as the only basis for any sinner being able to come before God reconciled and received. And so these ejected ministers, they were not legalists. They believed in salvation by the grace of God alone, through the cross of Christ alone. And they could join with the Apostle Paul in saying, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of Jesus Christ. But the point is this, they held to truth as a unity and without frayed edges. As far as they were concerned, if the truth was God's truth, which they believed it to be, it was all worth suffering for. And as far as they were concerned, whether it was a matter of church government, or whether it was a matter of the way of salvation, or whether it was a matter of daily life and the life of Christian obedience. It was all worth suffering for. And it's a tremendous challenge to us in our day. Do you regard the truth of God as worth suffering loss for, all of it? Before the Puritans themselves, there was a man called John Bradford in the 16th century. And Ian Murray, in his article on the Great Ejection, refers to this man as summing up, in a way, all that time before, 100 years before, the attitude and the disposition of the Puritans in the 17th century. John Bradford put it this way, as he suffered for Christ's cause. The condemnation is not a condemnation of Bradford simply, but rather a condemnation of Christ and his truth. That's a solemn message to our politicians today, with respect to their attitude to Christians who cannot go along with them in connection with such things as abortion or the redefinition of marriage and a host of other things where the legislation of our nation sadly contradicts the Word of God. Stephen has just been martyred. Look at the words of this godly man as his life is coming to an end. He's delivered what is known as his apology or defense there, recorded by Luke in Acts in chapter 7. And as he draws to a close, he speaks in this way to the Jewish leaders. Verse 51, Acts chapter 7. Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost. As your fathers did, so do ye. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them which showed before the coming of the Just One, of whom ye have been now the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it. Now, we accept that evangelicalism can be saving while falling short of all the counsel of God. But the Apostle Paul, when he took his leave of those elders at Ephesus, he reminded them, this is Acts 20 and verse 27, that he had not shunned to declare to them all the counsel of God. He had held nothing back. I have a book on my bookshelves which is called Total Truth. Certainly with respect to the ministry of the Apostle Paul, we could say it was total truth in the sense of revealed truth. With respect to those things which have been known, the Apostle Paul held nothing back. And that is the position that the Puritan preachers were in. That is the position which any gospel preacher is in. He must hold nothing back. And insofar as he understands the truth of God as revealed in the Holy Scripture, he must be bold and courageous to proclaim it. And these godly ministers were. We hold in particular to absolute sovereignty, as distinct from a sovereignty conditioned by foreseen faith. We are not prepared to give ground to the idea that God chose his elect because he foresaw who would choose Christ. You have those words of the Apostle Paul, and I must refer to them in this particular connection because it's a subject of such importance. In Romans in chapter 9 there, and verses 10 and following, where he is speaking about Jacob and Esau, He says, "For this is the word of promise, at this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also conceived by one, even by our father Isaac," note well, "for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger." Jacob would be saved, and Esau would continue in his life of wickedness. Now, there are many other things that we could mention. We believe in theistic creation, not theistic evolution. If you look at Acts 4:24, you will see that the New Testament church believed that the world was created by God. We believe in the bondage of the will, not in the human ability to turn from sin of its own energies and abilities. Later on here in Acts chapter 8 and verse 22 and following, you see those words of Peter to Simon, "Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent therefore of this thy wickedness, and pray God if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee." And look at this, "But I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." He's not free. He's in bondage. And we believe in that saving atonement of Jesus Christ, as opposed to a general atonement that saves no one. For the Bible teaches a particular redemption in which the price was paid for specific sinners who would consequently be saved. That's the express teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ himself in John 10 and verse 15, where he says, "As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep." Well, there are many other doctrines that we could mention in this connection, but we must press on. Perhaps people would think, well, a total truth in this sense of which we are speaking of it is not that important. What is important is just to communicate what is necessary in order that somebody might be saved. But you see, that is not the approach of the Scripture. And it was not the approach of our Reformed forebears. For they understood the total truth, the preaching of all revealed truth, is essential to build into the future an enduring, visible, nation-transforming church. Ian Murray comments on the effects of the great ejection when our Puritan forebears were cast out. And he says this with regard to what followed: "An age of rationalism, of coldness in the pulpit and indifference in the pew, an age in which skepticism and worldliness went far to reducing national religion to a mere parody of New Testament Christianity." Stop. Luke. Listen. We have this question for our own day. Why is so much evangelicalism now penetrated by skepticism and secularism? The call of our day is to return to the total revealed truth which the Apostle Paul and the other apostles preached. Now I have a few minutes to conclude with a third consideration that we learn from these things, from the New Testament church and from our Reformed forebears: the proclamation of the truth must not be inhibited by persecution. We find our warrant and example for this in the New Testament church. church. In verse 1 here in Acts chapter 8 we read, "And Saul was consenting unto his death," that's the death of Stephen. "And at that time there was a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles." So we lift up our hands in horror at such a thing. What is taking place? What a disaster. The church scattered from Jerusalem. Ah, yes, but wait a moment. In verse 4 we read, "Therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word." You see, the persecution came. The church was scattered. But they held to the truth. There was, in fact, for these Jewish Christians, what might have appeared to be an easy option. Could they not just slide back under the shelter of Judaism? They could continue to believe the truth secretly, but just adjust this and that in order to fit in. That would be acceptable with the scribes and the Pharisees. That would be acceptable with the Roman political establishment, which recognized the peculiarity of Judaism and made certain concessions to it. Why not just do that? Well, you have a whole epistle in the New Testament, as you know, that rejects such compromise. It's called the Epistle to the Hebrews, and it emphasizes that there can be no turning back from Christ. There could be no turning back from Christ to pretend that Jewish believers could shelter under the umbrella of Judaism without compromise and sin. The high priesthood of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and his atonement for sin is unique, exclusive, supreme. We haven't time at this particular point to elaborate all of the wonderful truths there that are in the Epistle to the Hebrews. But you see why the Apostle is writing it in chapter 2 there and verse 1, where he says, "Therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip." They held to the truth. When the times were difficult and the persecution was intense, they held to the truth. Not only did they hold to the truth, but they shared the truth. For we read in our text, "Therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word." We do not doubt that one would have to be discreet or circumspect, but silence was not an option for them. So precious was this word that they had in their bosom that they must share it with others. And if you read about those subsequent years, subsequent to the great ejection, you see that these Puritan preachers, insofar as they could, they continued to preach the word. They were instant in season and out of season. It meant for them further persecution, perhaps imprisonment, and so on. But they continue to make known the Christ who had saved them, the Christ whom they loved. Thomas Watson, with whom most of you are probably familiar to some extent through his writings on the Lord's Prayer, or his writings on the Ten Commandments, or on the Shorter Catechism, which show the nature of his preaching and the wonderful exposition of the truth. His books reveal the doctrinal extensiveness that the dissenting ministers maintained as they preached under threat of betrayal, imprisonment, and death. What we read of the Old Testament church fits the rejected and ejected church in each generation. The church in the Old Testament had already been through these things. And in Hebrews 11, Paul writes there at verse 36 with regard to them. Others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented. This is what it cost them to hold to the truth, the total truth that God had revealed. Ah, yes, but look at what he says next. Of whom the world was not worthy. Let us not judge by popularity with men, popularity with this world. But, dear friends, let us judge by Christ's standards of truth and holiness, that we, in our own day, might excel in holiness, steadfastness, and evangelistic zeal, to the glory of the Saviour's name.